Don't talk to me of angel wings and starlight. I care nothing for your tidings of joy and goodwill. I hear no heavenly music above the cries of dying babies and grieving mothers. Miracle. I spit on your miracle. I too had a son. A baby boy whose eyes reflected the brightest star I have ever seen, and whose voice was dearer to me than any angel choir. For 6 long years I prayed and waited for a child of my own. His advent was busy with preparations. A cradle was ordered from the local carpenter. Swaddling bands were carefully woven. And as the day drew near, there was much tongue clucking among the women of our household and much back thumping among the men. On the very night of my infant Jesse's birth, a star of wondrous brilliance and beauty appeared. It is an omen, my well-wishers told me. It foretells greatness. Oh, treacherous star! Would that you had fallen burning into the sea. An omen indeed. It was an omen of death. It was that accursed star that brought the strange visitors from the east. They who with their fancy clothes, fine beasts, and flashy wealth aroused the envy of that toad Herod and set his attentions on Bethlehem. These Gentile wanderers with their portents and prophecies walked into the presence of Herod asking about the birth of a king of the Jews. And Herod, a superstitious pretender, knew in his heart he was never a king. He isn't even a Jew. He's only a half-breed Edomite sucking up to Rome for a kingship Rome has no authority to give. Only God can raise up a king of the Jews, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But Herod, crazed by his own fears and the tales of a handful of Gentile wanderers, became like the hated enemy of old, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he released his rabid guards to kill every male child under the age of 2. They came. Rank on rank they came. Starlight gleamed off polished armor and sharpened blade. Faces of flint, feet of bronze they came. The gates of hell swung open and a holocaust swept through the city of David. Doors were bashed in. Men and women were held at spear point as their cradles were desecrated with innocent blood. Nursing babies were torn from their mother's arms and split in two. Some women tried to run with their little ones, but were run through with swords or trampled by soldiers on horseback. No one in all of Bethlehem escaped. Barking orders and babies' cries were overpowered by the screaming and wailing of horrified mothers. The noise of death filled the air as if it were a solid thing. Chaos and death were already everywhere when the soldiers broke down our door. 6 armed men, wild-eyed with bloodlust, panted as they stepped in. Their blades dripped red in the starlight. 2 of them grabbed my husband and pinned him against the wall, holding their crimson swords to his throat. I threw myself at the foot of a 3rd man to beg for mercy, but his foot came down hard on my shoulder. A metal sword tip pricked my shoulder blade as the foot of another soldier came down on my lower back. And Jesse!
know, and then was silent. The babies cried no more. The tramp of soldier feet rumbled into the distance. The pleading of women and the crying of children ceased. The air was heavy with the sickening smell of blood. And where was God? Could a God great enough to create the world with his word know the pain of a parent who sees his only child murdered? It was so vain, so senseless, a slaughter of innocents. Maybe in time I could learn to go on in spite of this horror. If only I could believe my Jesse hadn't died in vain. The crying and wailing gave way to an eerie keening. The desolation of Israel found its own voice, shrill and ancient, assailing the ear of God. It was the cry of his people, an echo of the cry that caused him to look on the captivity in Egypt. They killed babies too. They set up a wail and keening of desolation for the sons of Israel, and God heard them. Out of the holocaust of Egypt's murder, God saved a boy child to be their deliverer, breaking the bonds of cruelty and servitude. Could he do it again? Has he managed to save at least one boy child to be our deliverer? A star. A promise. Oh, tell me his name. Oh, God. Please. Give me some hope.
For centuries now, as the 25th of December approaches, it's traditional to say to one another, Merry Christmas. And because we've been saying this for so many years, both words need some explaining, because it's the nature of language for words to change. So we say Christmas, but we don't mean the Mass that will be said to mark the birth of Jesus. And we say Merry, because we mean that as we celebrate the birth of Christ, we should have a bold, visible joy. But the word Mary has fallen on hard times, and I think I know why. We'll get to that in a minute. But in the old days, Mary meant bold and visible joy. Old King Cole was a merry old soul. And a merry old soul was he. He called for his pipe. He called for his ball. And he was no ordinary king. He had three fiddlers. And Robin Hood had a group of merry men. They were not sissies, though they wore tights. So this brings us to the first of our two thoughts about Christmas this morning, two Christmas thinking points, and then two actions. And here's the first. The celebration of the birth of Christ has always featured an expectation of great joy. of merriment in the old sense. There's always been this expectation of great joy as we celebrate the birth of Christ. And when the angels announced the birth of Christ to those shepherds who were in the fields outside Bethlehem, they pinpointed this expectation. They said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Fear not, I bring you good news of a great joy." And everyone involved in the story, well, almost everyone, was caught up with that joy. So take it back to the very beginning when Mary hears that she's going to be the mother of the child. And we read in Luke chapter 1 that Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Her spirit rejoiced with a great rejoicing because the celebration of the birth of Christ has always featured an expectation of great joy. And the shepherds, it says in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds who heard the good news of the great joy returned to their flocks, that is, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The word joy is not used, but certainly it was there in their glorifying and their praising God for all they'd heard and seen. And the word joy is used in describing the wise men. In Matthew chapter 2, when they, the wise men, saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So joy is always there. There was Simeon, and there was Anna, and a number of other characters who we can only imagine in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem heard about the birth of the Christ child and rejoiced. And some of us, for 2009's Christmas, are set up to get in on the spirit of great joy that is always supposed to be a part of Christmas. And some of us have recently welcomed back loved ones from afar. And some of us still have that to look forward to. And some of us are set up to have a really happy family time together. And some of you are raising young children and they're now just at the point of their development where they're able to get past the wrapping and the box and look at what's inside the box. And some of you have a great heart for passing on the faith to your children, and they're just at the age where they're able to appreciate that beyond the packages and the presents that are in the packages, there's a spiritual significance to the celebration, and they're right there with you. And some of us are in good health, and some of us are in a good state of life, and some of us are well set up to have a really happy Christmas. And so we can look at this great expectation of great joy and expect to be a part of it. But this morning, on this Sunday before Christmas, I want to cover the whole spectrum and note that there are some of us who are not so well set for a happy Christmas. Excuse me. And I'm fine, and I don't need anyone to bring me water, I'm fine. I just needed to do that. Some of you, are in a situation where a Merry Christmas, whether in the ancient sense or the more modern, modest sense, doesn't seem like a great likelihood. Some of you have family coming back, but your family is such that this isn't necessarily going to be a happy time. And some of you are, like I described, really determined to share in the joy of the Lord with your children, and your children are not particularly impressed by that sort of talk. And some of you have health challenges, and some of you have financial instability, and there's all kinds of stuff that can happen in life that will make a happy Christmas an unlikelihood, or so it will seem for many of you. And I thought, rather than looking at this sobering truth on Christmas Eve, or the evening before at 7:30, we would look this morning, the first day of the week, at the realities of life in terms of the great expectation of great joy that is a part of, always has been a part of the celebration of Christmas. The fact of the matter is, it's this expectation of joy which, in some ways, complicates Christmas. So this is our second piece of thinking. It's this expectation of great joy that makes Christmas a difficult challenge for some people some years. And that's kind of ironic, that one of the things that adds to the burden that stands in the way of you being happy is the expectation everyone has that you're going to be happy. And you can be. Maybe you are right now. Maybe you know people who are. Maybe you have been in that state of mind where you just don't want one more person to tell you to have a happy Christmas and a happy New Year. So we're looking at that. And what I want to show people like that, and if you are one of these people, what I want to show you, and if you know or love one, know and love someone who's in that position and want something to help them with, I want us to look at the fact that those people should not feel left out of the story. Those people who find the celebration of Christ this year to be not likely very joyful, so that the expectation of great joy is a problem. We could say that the story of the birth of Christ in the Gospel of Luke is the theatrical version, and Matthew gives us the extended director's cut. And in the extended version of the Christmas story, there is a pathetic scene that's never made it to the cover of a Christmas carol, a Christmas card. And we saw that scene acted out brilliantly. Matthew chapter 2 tells the story this way. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph did. He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And there's all kinds of irony there. For Egypt, in the minds of the people of God, as we know, was Israel's dreadful past, the place of slavery, and the place where baby boys were put to death. And here the baby boy of all baby boys, the Christ child, was secreted away to Egypt to avoid that same sort of horror. But many didn't get spared. So we read on in the extended version. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. The same horror, the same heartbreak, as had happened to their ancestors way back about the time of the birth of Moses, was happening much, much closer to home. Was actually happening at home. Happened in the home of many of God's people. Just because of the birth of Christ. Think about that. And Matthew does not omit the detail, but he actually focuses our attention on the detail. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah," which is to say, don't see this as an accident. Don't see this as a bit of bad luck. See this as prophesied from centuries before. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted." She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And this is a part of the story of the birth of Christ. For it was specifically because of the birth of Christ that these women, these mothers in Bethlehem, lost their babies. And there were a number of women weeping and lamenting so violently that when their loved ones came to their side to try to comfort them, they were sent away. These women refused to be comforted. Matthew, writing of the birth of Christ, does not omit this sorry detail, but sees significance in it. And he ties together what was happening in the days of Herod with what happened in the days of Pharaoh, "Out of Egypt I called my son," and what happened in between in the days of Jeremiah. For what he saw happening in Bethlehem, or heard, as he did his research for writing his account of the birth and the life and the death of Christ, he saw as a fulfillment of a statement made by Jeremiah, who is known as the prophet who cried, the weeping prophet. It's a quotation, actually, from Jeremiah chapter 31. "Thus says the Lord," this is verse 15, "a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." This is Jeremiah 31:15, and Jeremiah 31 is an enormously important chapter in the whole prophecy of Jeremiah. Lots of important stuff goes on there. And this is there, right at the heart of the prophecy. Now, when Jeremiah speaks of Rachel, he's not speaking of one woman by that name, although there may have been one woman or more of that name. He was speaking of a group of women. And he wasn't speaking specifically of a group of women who had seen their babies murdered. He was thinking of a group of women who saw their sons deported. For he was writing about the Babylonian captivity, about Nebuchadnezzar, the great tyrant, the king of the world, the king of Babylon, coming in, conquering the Holy Land, putting many Israelites to death, and rounding up the rest and taking them away to be slaves in Babylon. Many mothers watched their sons deported, off to be slaves, off to disappear into salt mines and other terrible workplaces, or into households where they would be treated like non-humans until there was nothing left of them. And these women, collectively called Rachel, were weeping for their children and refusing to be comforted because their children were no more. So Paul the Apostle says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child, and I spoke as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I would like us to be a group of Christians who put away childish thinking and who look with adult eyes at the birth of Christ and set it with adult eyes in the context of the lives that we see people living. So there's this sad reality as part of the birth of Christ. And it was evidently a fulfillment of a sad reality centuries ago during the life and the work, the ministry of Jeremiah. But we need to see the fulfillment of this prophecy. We need to see this prophecy in context. So we looked at verse 15. Let me back up to verse 10 of Jeremiah 31 to get the context. Here's what we read. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. What we see there is Jeremiah making very plain, God making very plain through Jeremiah, that the deportation of all those Israelite young people, the sending away of all these slaves, was God scattering Israel. God did it. And he who scattered Israel was promising that one day he would gather Israel, gather the people, and would keep them as a shepherd keeps his flock. And what we see as we continue to consider the context of that horrible prophecy is a great turning around, a happy reversal of fortune. So we read on, Jeremiah 31, and we read, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry, there's that word, full of noticeable joy. God says, I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. Comfort and joy. And I will give them gladness for sorrow. These are the women who were refusing to be consoled, who were refusing to be comforted. And God is not slowed down by that. He says, I'll have them dancing with joy. The young and the old will be merry. And then we get to verse 15. And then we can go on. And in verse 16 we read, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. And that was true in the days of Jeremiah, and there was a great returning of the slaves and a rebuilding of the temple subsequent to the days of Jeremiah. And what was true of the people who were weeping in the days of Jeremiah was also promised to be true for the people weeping in the days of the birth of Christ, for the young mothers of Bethlehem. Words of comfort about the birth of Christ, which marked the entrance of a great joy. And why it's so important that we pay attention to this detail in order to take an adult view of these truths is that the merriment of Christmas, the joy of Christmas, was not invented by God to increase the happiness of a whole lot of really happy people, as if God's message to the world was, you think you're happy now? Wait till you see how happy I'm going to make you. Your happiness will become even more happiness. And that can be true. but set the announcement by the angel to the shepherds in context. And we're not talking about making really, really happy people even more happy as much as we're talking about people refusing to be comforted being made happy. The joy of the Lord is extended to people who are genuinely joyless, genuinely grieved and burdened and troubled by the details of their difficult lives. That's the rest of the story. Now, one of the oldest Christmas carols we sing begins with these familiar words, "God rest you, merry gentlemen." That's a really old Christmas carol. It goes back at least to the 1500s. It's an old one. And just like every other thing that's old, it needs to be explained. So I hope you know that when we say "God rest you, merry gentlemen," the comma comes after the word "merry." It's not a song you sing to merry gentlemen. It's a song you sing to gentlemen about being merry. And when we say "God rest you, merry gentlemen," we're not talking about rest from those gentlemen's merrymaking. It's not a carol that says, "Hope you can catch some shut-eye. You guys look exhausted after making merry." That's not the point. God resting a person is God giving a person peace, and the rest that we're singing about is a rest, a peace, a comfort that is so deep-rooted, so thorough, that we get to rest merrily. We get to rest with joy, not just comforted to the point that we're no longer weeping, but comforted to the point where our weeping is no more and we're dancing rather than crying. So the carol means, may God give you such peace that despite your circumstances, you are joyful. There's the expectation of the great joy. God rest you merry, gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Let nothing dismay you. Nothing at all. For Jesus Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. And this understanding of that first verse gives sense to the refrain, tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. Not just joy. Not just comfort. But comfort and joy. And in real life, it's sometimes comfort, then joy. But what we need to see, so as not to miss the significance of the birth of Christ, is that the solution has not taken effect. The remedy has not been entirely applied to people going through difficult times until they are fully comforted by the birth of Christ and comforted to the point of joy, great joy. So, two actions for us who seek to understand the realities of the birth of Christ in view of the realities of the world being lived around us, life being lived around us. Here's Christmas action A. And I say this to you on the authority of God's Word and in Jesus' name, this Christmas, just because of the birth of Christ, make great noticeable joy your goal, as if it were your duty to attain it. Because it is. Make great noticeable joy your goal. If you could speak English like they did 500 years ago, I could be understood by saying, make it your ambition to be merry. And here's the vision. The vision that should be dancing in our heads. Might push out the one about sugar plums, and that'd be all right. Imagine someone coming to you, knowing you've gone through a hard time, maybe someone coming to you because, in actual fact, you are going through a hard time. But here's the vision of great, noticeable joy. Someone who cares says, with lots of sympathy, "Are you okay?" And you say, with determination, "Thanks for asking. I'm working on it. In fact, I'm working on joy." That could be surprising to people who know you're going through a hard time. That you're not just trying to get by and you're not bitter, but you're working on being joyful. They'd say, "Joy?" And you'd say, "Yep. In fact, great joy. Bold, noticeable joy. And they'd say, what's with that? And you'd say, if you thought it would be words that could be understood and appreciated, well, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm under orders to count all my trials as joy, to rejoice in my tribulations. So I'm working on joy. That would be letting your light shine. And the darkness of your circumstances would make the light shine even more brightly, right? So what I'm saying to you this morning in regard to this first action is let's not settle on a merry little Christmas. And that song, I think, is part of our problem. Because the word merry, because of that song, is associated with a little Christmas. A merry little Christmas. And that's an encouragement that can be very effectively given to sad people if the sad people are going to strive for a tiny bit of joy. But as the servants of Christ, we should not be settling for a tiny bit of joy. If we attain a tiny bit of joy in our difficulties, then, well, you know, good for us. That's a whole lot better than no joy at all and a whole lot better than not even trying. But we shouldn't say, whew, I made it. The finish line. I managed to smile once. That would be a merry little Christmas. This song, A Merry Little Christmas, is pretty interesting. It was written in 1942 for a movie called Meet Me in St. Louis and was sung for the first time by Judy Garland. And it's the relatively superficial story about a group of girls living with their dad and their mom in St. Louis, and dad gets transferred to New York, and they go, oh, no one wants to live in New York because they're happy in St. Louis because there's some boys that they're looking forward to getting better acquainted with. And at one of the high points in the movie, Meet Me in St. Louis, 1942, Judy Garland sings to her kid sister this idea of, you know, making the best of your circumstances and just trying to be a little bit merry. She sings words that are depressingly shocking, really, so that they've been reworked by everyone who's covered the song since. But here's the words from the movie. This is the part of the year where I sing to you. Little Christmas present from the Wilkins family. Okay, so Judy Garland sings, have yourself a merry little Christmas. It may be your last. Next year we may all be living in the past. She said that. Then she says, have yourself a merry little Christmas. Pop that champagne cork. Next year we will all be living in New York. Which was, you know, in the context, really bad thing. And it goes on in depressing tone. She says, no good times like the olden days, happy golden days of yore, faithful friends who were dear to us will be near to us no more. When Bing Crosby decided to include this on his album, he said to the songwriter, could you fix this up a bit? I'm calling the album A Jolly Christmas. So it got fixed up. But as it goes on, you see where they're going. But at least we all will be together if the fates allow. Maybe you've heard this. From now on, we'll have to muddle through somehow. That got changed to hang a star from the highest bough. So have yourself a merry little Christmas now. The idea is, well, actually, this is pretty interesting. The songwriter, when he submitted the lyrics to the movie makers, had the line, but at least we all will be together if the Lord allows. He said that. That was his mindset. And the movie maker said, no. So they changed it, if the fates allow. And for one time, I would say the movie makers had it right. This song is a pagan hymn. This song should be thinking about what the fates might allow. And I would say to those who believe that their lives are governed by fate, sure, when things get tough, strive for a merry little Christmas. Go ahead and try to get a smile going. This may be your last. We've had friends, but no more. Who knows what the fates might allow? And since we don't know and have no reason to believe that anything good is ever going to happen again, let's just muddle through somehow and strive for a merry little Christmas. I would say that is good pagan thinking. If you are a godless person, believing that the world is run by fates, then sure, strive for a little bit of merry. But the word merry has fallen on hard times. And it used to belong in the vocabulary of someone who did not rest in the whims of fate, but trusted in the Lord. And those of us who trust in the Lord should sound real different than that. So let me quote someone who we can learn from. And here's a passage of Scripture that you would do well to memorize in the good days of your life so that you've got it on your heart for the days that are not so pleasant. Paul the Apostle, Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. He says a number of complicated things that I'll skip over this morning and gets to. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. And then he asks, what then shall we say to these things? What things? These things, these tough times we're going through. What shall we say to our difficulties? We say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, the kind of sword that was used in Bethlehem, when babies were torn from their mother's arms? Paul the Apostle takes it in stride. As it is written, he says, for your sake we are being killed. All the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. There's the cruel reality of life. God's people go through tough times. Some of God's people are going through very tough times right now. And Paul says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. We only seem to be sheep being slaughtered, but in all these things, in fact, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's in that spirit that some Christian songwriter centuries ago said, God rest you merry, gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. God give you such peace that you are full of bold joy, gentlemen, and don't let anything dismay you. Don't let anything stop you from attaining this great, bold joy which God gives to His people. And someone should think to ask, how is that going to happen? How can we hope to experience God's comfort to the point that we are joyful? And I'm happy to announce that when we were looking at Jeremiah 31, we skipped a verse. On purpose. Here it is now, verse 14. Which comes right before verse 15 about the women who refused to be comforted, right? Verse 14, God says, I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. I will feast their souls, and they'll be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And these are both spiritual experiences. These are experiences with God. Having your soul feasted with abundance and having satisfaction with the goodness of God is a spiritual experience. It's an experience with God. It's an encounter with the God who is real and alive and at work in the world. Feasts for the soul. Satisfaction regarding the character of God. Being satisfied with the character of God. This brings us to action B, which is to look to God not just for your comfort and joy, but as your comfort and joy. Look to God not just for, but as your comfort and joy. And it sometimes works like that. I think it does. That at times you look to God to be your comfort, not just for your comfort, but to be your comfort, and He is so good at that, that He moves you on to joy. So it's comfort, then joy. Strengthened by His joy, guarded by His peace, and so overflowing with hope. And the Bible is full of good examples of this, and the story of people who believe the Bible are full of similar role models and similar examples. Too many to mention, too many to keep track of, but here's one that you may never have heard of. His name was Sam. Samuel Zwemer. Or Zwemer. Or Zwemer. He's from Michigan. It's probably Samuel Zwemer. He was born in 1867. He died in 1952. He was an American from Michigan. And he is famous in some circles for his missionary work among Muslims in the Middle East. He's quoted by John Piper in that brilliant book, Desiring God. Piper calls him a stirring witness to the joy of sacrifice. Tells the story of how in 1897, when he was 30 years old, he and his wife sailed to the Persian Gulf, settled in Bahrain, and became missionaries to Muslims. It was tough going. Evangelism was largely impossible in those days. In the whole of his missionary career, he saw just about 10 people come to Christ, which didn't look perhaps like a very fruitful ministry. And he suffered while he did it, for it was hot there. And he writes in his journals that regularly temperatures soared to 107 degrees. He was an American. How hot is that? That's like 40-something, right? And that was in the cool part of the veranda. So they suffered in really, really hot circumstances. And they started to raise a family, and they had two beautiful girls. And in July 1904, over a period of 8 days, his two daughters, 1 7 and 1 4, both died. Over a period of 8 days, they lost both their little girls. And that didn't slow him down for very long. He kept preaching Christ. And he came back to America, and he set up the means by which many missionary candidates could be trained, and he trained many and became, as I said, known for his missionary work. And then as a very old man, just before he died in 1952, writing about the whole experience, the blistering heat, the fruitless work, and the death of his daughters, he said, this is a quotation, he said, "The sheer joy of it all comes back." He says, thinking about it all, "Gladly would I do it over all again. I'd do it all over again. Because of the sheer joy." So put him down as a good example of what we should strive for when a merry little Christmas is seeming to be impossible and it's way too low to settle anyway. And that great song goes on to say, as I say to you in conclusion, "Now to the Lord sing praises, all you within this place, all of you, and with true love and brotherhood each other now embrace. The holy tide of Christmas, that is, the good news of the birth of Christ, all others doth deface." And that word needs some help as well. Deface? It's an old word. It means to outshine. Doesn't mean to put graffiti on a public piece of property. It means to outshine. This holy news of the birth of Christ outshines all other news. It is the brilliant, shining message of all messages. It's tidings of comfort and joy, or comfort followed by joy if need be. This is the good news of the birth of the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And if you count yourself to be one of His people, then here are our marching orders. We are to be comforted with the strength of God's peace and strengthened by His joy to be people of great, bold, noticeable joy and hope, which will get people asking questions, which will give us the opportunity to explain we serve a great Lord. And so we experience great joy at Christmas. Let's pray.